All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 17. We're continuing a very long series looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Speaking for myself, I've loved every sermon, every minute. And I feel that way about this morning's passage as well. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 23. You'll find it beginning on page 822 in the Blue Pew Bible. Please stand. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please send the Holy Spirit upon us this morning as we open to this passage of Scripture. Father, the same Spirit that moved Matthew to record these words, may that same Spirit be powerfully at work in us to put away all the distractions and open our ears to hear your word, Father, to believe it, to obey it, and to rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This is a very exciting week for me, I hope for you, as we think about 35 years. Can you believe it? 35 years that MetroCrest has been here in North Carrollton witnessing to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Next Sunday is going to be a very special day for us to celebrate that and to do it in a particularly appropriate way with a mission, reaching out to our neighbors. I've been thinking a lot about that idea of mission. And I want to draw your attention to a news article that was written 35 years ago next month. If you look on page 8 in the bulletin, if you have one, or if you can get access to one, you'll find from the MetroCrest archives. Did you know we have an archives? We have a great archives. And if you look, there's a digital reproduction of the newspaper article that appeared in the Carrollton Chronicle Thursday, October 12th, 1989. This was the week after our first service together as a church 35 years ago. I'm going to read it to you. More than 190 worshipers attended the first service of MetroCrest Presbyterian Church this week. Ron Dunton is the pastor of the church, housed in Suite 105 of Trinity Mills Village Shopping Center. It's still there, by the way. 1205 West Trinity Mills Road. The shopping center site by the Texaco station is home until a permanent home is built, which will take about 2 to 3 years, Dunton said. And editorial comment, we're in that building. We're in the building that they were hoping and praying for 35 years ago. That's the building we're meeting in today. The new church is sponsored by Town North Presbyterian Church in Richardson, which is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Dunton has been associate pastor at Town North for the past 6 years. The new church plans to build its congregation with people who have not yet found a church home. I love that. They weren't just trying to persuade Presbyterians to cross town and join their new church. Their goal was to build a church with people who had not found a church home. A nationally designed telemarketing campaign was conducted and 20,000 calls were made. Boy, that's dated, isn't it? What would you do if you got all these phone calls? Hello, do you have a church home? Maybe you do know what you would do. That was a style, an outreach effort that made sense then, maybe a little less sense today, I don't know. From that list, though, a list of 1,710 families and individuals looking for a church home was compiled. Ron said, to me, that says a lot about the need for a church. A lot of people want to go to a church, but haven't found a place they feel comfortable in. For more information, call Dunton at 245-3332. Don't try that today. No area code for one thing. But I love that article. It's such a glimpse into the start of our church 35 years ago. I love the spirit behind it. And one of the things I love about the archives, I've gotten to spend a lot of time in the MetroCrest archives, and they kept copies of almost everything. It's a great joy, great encouragement to see the kinds of things they were thinking and doing 35 years ago. Well, I'd very much like for us to have that in our minds as we get ready to start our 36th year. And I've been thinking of this as a chance for us to renew our commitment to some of these things, to renew some of the things that were in the hearts and minds of the men and women who built MetroCrest. Some of you are either part of that extended circle, or your families were, or a lot of people at MetroCrest have connections all the way back into these early days of MetroCrest. Well, that's been in my mind all week long. It's actually been on my mind getting ready for next Sunday for several months, actually, and I've been thinking a lot about it. And then God gives us this phenomenal Bible passage. I've commented before how often it seems the Lord is way ahead of me, and he puts these Bible passages that very often have such unique and really helpful insights into the very thing we're going through as a church or as families, as individuals. And that's the way I feel very much this morning as we turn to Matthew chapter 17. Keep open to page 8, because if you look across the page to page 9, you'll find an outline. So James, there's an outline for the online sermon you can use this week. There's an outline of what we're going to try to cover very quickly this morning. I do want to honor your time, but I also want to take the time it takes to go into what we see in this passage that will help us at MetroCrest in this day of grace. All right, if you look at the outline, you'll notice the first note is the glorious King. And if you were here last Sunday, I'll let you know, we talked a lot about the glorious King. We talked about this vision of Christ's glory. It's an amazing display of God's power in and through his Son. It's so significant that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it in detail. And John doesn't write about the event, but everything John says in his gospel is shaped by the event. He was one of the three people who was at the Transfiguration. And although he didn't record the event, everything he says about Jesus from the first chapter of his gospel is shaped by this powerful vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. What an amazing passage. I encourage you, if you weren't here, to read that section. I'm not going to go back over it, but I would encourage you to read it. It is a powerful, moving description of who Jesus is. And I want to begin there this Sunday, the next Sunday after the Transfiguration, just to remind you of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, the transfigured Christ, the metamorphosized Christ. The veil, if you will, was parted for a few moments on this mountain. And the three disciples who were there with Jesus, they were privileged to get a glimpse of Jesus in his radiance, his glory. He literally glowed. So that's where this passage, I think, begins. That impression, that lasting moment where Jesus is shown in his glory. It's good to remember the glory of Jesus. It's good to remember from time to time, as the apostles did, the glory of Jesus, to see it, to be reminded of it. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit moved the gospel writers to record this in such detail. And I hope it will give us courage and hope in the midst of a very crazy world. The glory of Christ, the glorious King. But I want you to notice what happens immediately after this glimpse of the glorious King. What happens immediately after? Well, we already see that the disciples were a little confused about this because Peter's solution was, Jesus, let me build three booths, a building. Let's build a thing here on the mountain, and one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And Peter, who was not in his best moment in these couple of chapters, that was his response. I want to capture this moment here on the mountain with the glorious King, and I want to hang out right here. Well, that is not what Jesus did. If you look at chapter 17, verse 14, it says, when they came to the crowd. I think that's very striking. From the Mount of Transfiguration, the revealed glory of Christ, Jesus went directly, as Matthew tells the story, to the crowd. Crowd's an interesting word in Greek. It means crowd. The Greek word means crowd. Sometimes it's translated multitude. It also means the common people. That's the idea behind crowd. It's the common people. That's where Jesus went from the Mount of Transfiguration. He did not stay on the mountain in a beautiful building or in something that Peter was able to construct. There is a beautiful church there to this day at the traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration. Christians are always drawn to do that kind of thing. We want to preserve this moment. We want to hang out in this moment. And so there's a church to this day, and I'm sure it's a beautiful church. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus actually left the Mount of Transfiguration to make his way towards Jerusalem. I've called it the glorious King. That's point one. And point two is the King's messy work. And I chose the word messy very intentionally. It's an earthy word. I could have pulled out a thesaurus and figured out a more elegant word. But I very consciously thought, what's being described here, as we will see, is very messy. It's not the kind of thing, if I was writing a story, it's not the kind of thing I would have had happen next in the story of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus left the Mount of Transfiguration to continue with his very messy work. I'd like for us to think about the King's very messy work. No booths, no fancy buildings. Jesus just getting on with his very messy work. You know, what I found to be generally true is this: the more we actually seriously reflect on Jesus' glory, the more we will find ourselves observing his work and being engaged in his work. You know, I think sometimes as Christians we think that we're just going to contemplate this theological vagueness. And there are Christians who spend a lot of time contemplating theological vagueness and can sort of get stuck. Jesus did not do that. And the example he set for his disciples was meant to make sure they didn't do that as well. Whatever else Jesus is doing here, he's giving us an example. And the example is Jesus is focused on his very messy work. That is the way we respond to the glory of Jesus if we're going to take what Jesus does here seriously. The reflection on his glory will move us to engage ourselves in his messy work. Now, I've pulled out three different aspects of Jesus' messy work: the crowd, the disciples, and the cross. Let's look at each one of these three. Each an aspect of the messy work that we see here in Matthew chapter 17. First of all, there's verse 14, this crowd, the common people who pop up over and over again in the gospel story. We've observed this before. Very often, Jesus is engaging with his disciples in front of the crowd, in front of the common people who seem to follow him around. The disciples sometimes got irritated with them. Jesus himself sometimes had to withdraw and regroup and take time to pray. So we should learn from the example of Jesus to know our own limits and that it is appropriate and it's a healthy thing to find quiet time. But Jesus always returned to his work, the very messy work that Matthew is recording. And it always seemed to lead him back to the crowd. If you look over at Mark chapter 9, verse 14, you'll see Mark's description of this same experience. Mark tells a few different details, but the idea is the same. There is this crowd. And the crowd, is, as I say, has popped up over and over again in Matthew's gospel. We begin to not notice it, I guess, but the crowd is a recurring character in the story of Jesus' life and work. And so I think it's appropriate for us to stop and think a little bit about this crowd. You know, actually, the way Jesus dealt with the crowd and the messiness of the crowd gives us a little glimpse into Jesus' entire ministry. It's actually the case that Jesus came into the world to engage with this crowd. I've been reading a book called Dominion. I've mentioned it a couple of times, by Tom Holland. Tom Holland's actually an expert on antiquity, Greek and Roman history, and that's what he actually has built his career on. But a few years ago, Tom Holland, who was reflecting on sort of larger world history, began to notice something, that the world in antiquity was so radically different. There were lots of things about antiquity that, as an expert, he was deeply troubled by. He was deeply troubled by the way culture treated women. He was deeply troubled by the way culture treated children. Did you know, and maybe you did know this, and Tom Holland writes about it, that in the ancient world, people would kill the babies if it didn't suit their plans. If it was a girl when they wanted a boy, they would kill the baby. Will talked about this a couple of years ago when he was talking about the role of women and how exceptional it is that Christ loved women. The way the ancient world treated women was very, very different. And actually, if you go down a long list of things, including the poor, the marginalized, over and over again, what we see is that Jesus and the way he dealt with this group of ordinary people that seemed to pop up over and over again in his life and in ministry, the way Jesus dealt with them was very different from the way the world dealt with them. In fact, it was very different from the way the disciples dealt with them. Remember the story? The children came running up to Jesus and they wanted to shush the kids and send them away. And Jesus said, no, let the children come to me. Jesus had a special heart for women, for children, for the poor. He had a special heart for those who had illnesses. I mean, it happens so often we get used to it and quit noticing it. But Jesus was forever stopping to deal with a sick individual, someone who had some terrible thing going on in their life, and Jesus would stop and help them. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And man, was it messy. Here's a story in this passage which just sort of underscores the messiness. It says, when they came to this crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. I had a conversation just this weekend about epilepsy and how devastatingly difficult it can be to live with epilepsy. It is a very difficult disease. And I was just reminded this weekend about that, how extremely difficult and messy epilepsy is. Well, Jesus was encountered by an epileptic. And the way the epileptic described it for his son, who was an epileptic, he said he suffers terribly. He suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. His life was so difficult. So his father came up to Jesus and knelt before him and said, Lord, have mercy. There are words that others have used in Matthew's telling of the gospel. Over and over again, people come and ask Jesus for mercy, either for themselves or for a loved one, people they cared about in the messiness of life. They would run up to Jesus. And over and over and over again, we see how Jesus heard their call and dealt with them. He was all about his messy work. He was all about caring for the crowd. And Holland captured that. Let me just read a little passage. He wrote a passage about how this attitude of Jesus shaped the church. And he's talking about a very famous character from church history in the 4th century, a great Christian named Basil the Great, who was a bishop, a church leader. And Basil the Great was one of the leaders of the theological defense of Trinitarianism and the uniqueness of Christ. Basil the Great was one of the ones who stood for Trinitarianism. He was one of the ones who stood for a clear understanding of the relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. He was a theologian among theologians. But Basil the Great was not called the Great only because he dealt with these enormous theological issues, as important as those are. This is what it says. Basil the Great devoted his life to the poor. He's a great theologian. This is Tom Holland writing. I don't know these things. Tom Holland, an expert on these things, is writing. He devoted himself to the poor, and they were derived from the very fundamentals of their faith. What they had seen in Christ. This is a quote from Basil the Great. Do not despise these people in their abjection. A-B-J-E-C-T-I-O-N. Do not despise them on the basis of their abjection. Do not think they merit no respect. Rather, on who they are. And you will understand their dignity. They have taken upon them the person of our Savior. For he, the compassionate, has given them his own person. I said Basil. Basil had a brother named Gregory, and actually that quote is from Gregory, not from Basil, but they were brothers working at the same time. And Gregory summed up what Basil had himself also been teaching, that Jesus came into the world to deal with this crowd, to deal with the people who are marginalized, who are on the edges, the people who were different, the people who were suffering, whatever it would be. And so Basil and Gregory, two brothers, they set out to duplicate that in their own life and ministry, not only by their preaching and handling important theology, but also by the way they sought to live out their Christian life and how they sought to encourage others. And it says that that the brothers, particularly Basil actually built in Caesarea the very first hospital, essentially. The first hospital that reflects what we today mean by hospital. It was built by a great theologian who was influenced by the way Jesus lived his life dealing with the crowd. He cared for them. And so the messiness of Jesus' life and work shaped Basil's understanding, and down through the centuries and across the millennia, it has shaped the church's understanding. And the reason Tom Holland includes this in his chapter on charity is because that has now become a global value. That was not the case in the ancient world. Where does the idea of hospitals come from? It was not an invention of secular atheists. The hospital originated in the hearts of people who had been shaped by the messy ministry, the messy work of Jesus Christ. So, I think that's exciting, that's very interesting, and it's very telling to me that that's what Jesus went to do. He was dealing with this man, he was dealing with a boy who was suffering, a boy who needed help. Jesus reached out to this boy. Verse 18, he rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus did in a miraculous way what Christian disciples are called to do in our own way. He did that. He reached out to a person in the crowd. So that was part of Jesus' messy work. But it wasn't all of Jesus' messy work, because there was a complication that's woven throughout the story. And the complication, which we've bumped into again and again, is the messiness of his disciples. Right? Here he is doing this messy, demanding work. And over again, we see his disciples don't quite get it. Sometimes they really don't get it. Like when Jesus said that he was getting ready to suffer and die, and Peter said, "No, Lord. No, Lord." You never say that to Jesus. "No, Lord." That's you're wrong if you say to him that he's wrong. And so Peter shows his own confusion. He reveals that Peter is part of the messiness of what Jesus is dealing with in his life and work. Jesus actually says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter was capable of being wrong in a very significant way. And over again, we see the same thing. And here we see it. And we see it in an interesting way. The man who's coming out of concern for his son says he went to his disciples and his disciples were unable to do anything about it. Now, when I first read that, I found myself thinking, well, I don't know what I could do about it. We have people that need help. And I don't know, is Jesus saying that we're poor disciples because we don't heal everybody? If that's the case, I don't guess there have been any good disciples or any disciples who get it at all, ever. But that's not what I think Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that, oh, they should be moving mountains around. I don't know of a single example of that, of anybody moving a mountain around. I think what Jesus there is doing is using hyperbole to describe what it means to trust Jesus. He's using hyperbole, intentionally dramatic language, which was certainly common in his culture. He was just saying, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, a tiny amount of faith, then you will see these amazing things done because you're trusting in the Lord. And when people come to you in times of need, what you do is you pray for the person. Actually, in a footnote, if you look down at the bottom, there's a verse that it says it requires prayer and fasting. It's not actually included in the ESV version of this passage, but it is in Mark's version. And the idea is prayer and fasting, prayer, calling out to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. The disciples didn't get that. They seemed to think they were supposed to be able to snap their fingers and miraculously heal people. They actually come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we? Why couldn't we snap our fingers and heal this little boy?" Well, Jesus had to deal with the fact that his disciples didn't understand. They didn't get it. He actually asks, how long must I deal with this? Well, that's actually not literally, that's not really a rhetorical question, because he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. So he has only a set amount of time before he departs, and he knows this. He has a set amount of time to teach them, to help them to be prepared for the ministry that they will have as they take up their crosses and follow Jesus. And so we get a little glimpse of the intensity of the situation. And Jesus asks this question, how long must I endure this? How long must I put up with this? How long will I be with them for this? Again, it's not rhetorical. It's a reflection on the reality. And so Jesus knew that it was something on his heart that his disciples be prepared, that they have faith and trust, that they come to understand he is working for good. And where they put their trust is not in some special way of doing a healing ministry. I think sometimes people take that away from this passage, that there's some sort of special sauce that you have to have for some kind of healing ministry. That's not what Jesus is describing. What he's actually describing is the trusting relationship of a disciple. It's not actually said that the disciples came to Jesus and told him what had happened to the man. The man has to come and tell Jesus. I mean, lesson one would be, if it's not going the way you think it ought to, run to Jesus. They didn't even understand that. So the disciples were very much a challenge to Jesus. He is, as he makes his way to the cross, he's having not only to deal with the crowd, he's having to deal with the weak, imperfect, sinful, broken disciples who are with him, who he loves. He loves them. And so he's having to deal with them as well as with the crowd and all the pressing needs that he had to face as he made his way to Jerusalem. And then finally, the third part of the messy work he was doing is in verses 22 and 23. Once again, Jesus talks about where he's going. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is not surprised. This is not an unexpected thing. Jesus knows, and this is at the point where they're gathering in Galilee. He said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And the disciples were distressed because they still didn't get it. It's part of the messiness. They still didn't get it. They were trying to interpret it in their own categories without adopting the categories of Jesus. Well, I mention all three of these aspects of Jesus' messy work because Matthew writes them down. And I want to suggest to you that they are consistently the problems of the church. How we deal with the crowd, what the disciples do with their limited understanding and their imperfection and our struggles and our getting it wrong, our being distracted, that is an ongoing part of Jesus' work. And then the cross of Jesus, which adds the exclamation point to the dilemma. Jesus came to die for people. And so it was a very, very messy work that had been entrusted to the Son, that had been entrusted to the glorious King that we saw on the mountaintop. The Jesus whose name we praise today, all that work fell on him, and he passed it on to his church. I'd like for us to think about that a little bit on this Sunday before our 35th anniversary. What it might look like for us to renew our commitment as a church to several important truths. Let me give you three quick applications of this passage, I think. Number one, a renewed commitment to the crowd. You know, we live in an age when a lot of Christians tend to think of culture warfare as the guiding metaphor for church life. We're at war with everybody around us. The temptation is to pull up the drawbridge. The temptation is to ignore, to push away, and sometimes to outright hate, to hate people. To either be afraid of them or to hate them or both. Well, I'm wondering if maybe I need to check that. I can disagree with things the world does. You can disagree with things the world does. But we should renew our commitment to the crowd around us. Jesus did. Jesus loved them and cared for them and sought to do what he did in the Gospels to minister to them. And one of the takeaways, I think, for us, certainly for me, is a renewed commitment to care about the crowd. I don't know if you noticed, we try to put things on the video monitor out there in the lobby. Playing for the past hour is an interview of the director of CCA, Christian Community Action, CCA, Christian Community Action. One of the things I love about CCA is they take the C, the first C, very seriously. They do what they do in the name of Jesus. And Paul, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think for 35 years, MetroCrest has been going over to CCA. And if you know what CCA does, it's they minister to the crowd. That's literally what they do. They minister to the needy people in our community. Well, Paul and Judy and I, and I hope the Abudes will be able to join me. This week, we're going to meet with the staff at CCA as we begin to launch a 36th year to explore some ways MetroCrest might be able to expand our involvement in dealing with the crowd. What are some ways our little church, going forward, can serve the crowd around us? How can we love them the way Jesus does? How can we show our concern for the epileptics and the people who are poor and the people who are marginalized? How can we show them the love that Jesus showed them? I'd love to think about that with you as we start a new era in the life of our church. God has brought so many wonderful things together. I look around this room, I see a room full of caring people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be mobilized to do the work of Jesus in our community? I was asked when I was interviewing for this job, one of the questions you want to ask is, what would the community miss about our church if we weren't here? And that's a good question. I've thought about that many times over the past 4 years. Well, I'd like for us to look for ways that in the name of Jesus, it's not about drawing attention to ourselves. Let's get that straight. It's not about drawing attention to ourselves. But in the name of Jesus, if we could be a community that takes seriously our commitment to the crowd around us, that we would actually look for ways and opportunities to love and serve other people. The youth group does it. We've got glimpses of it across our church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all pulled together and made that commitment a centerpiece of our life? That's one application that I'm going to be praying into. I'm going to be praying just as we prayed a moment ago, that God would help us to do that. We sang about it at the beginning of the service. I love that that new hymn that we sang this morning about our learning the lesson that Jesus teaches to care for other people. I'd love to renew our commitment to the crowd. Secondly, I'd love for us to look for ways to renew our commitment to growing as disciples. Trusting the Lord, embracing His Word. I'm so glad we've got some Bible studies and some fellowship groups that meet. I'm grateful for our care groups. I'd like to see more and more and more of us plugged into those as opportunities to grow as disciples. And I'd love for us to learn from Basil the Great about the Trinity and to reflect seriously on the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And then, like Basil, I'd love to see us put those things to work in active discipleship in Jesus' name. We're not a debating society. God forbid we become merely a debating society where we get stuck in smaller and smaller and smaller loops. That is not the Christian life. That is not what changed the world. What changed the world was a group of people who met the transfigured Jesus, came to know who he was, and by the Spirit went out into the world in his name. That's the kind of discipleship that I hope we can encourage, the kind of discipleship that until Jesus returns, we can make that our goal as a congregation, as individuals, that we'll grow as that kind of caring, loving disciple, that we'll learn about trusting Jesus. It's not about working little miracles. I think some churches think it's about working little miracles. It's working a huge miracle, which is to live your life trusting Christ. One of the things I love about Carly Belcher, Dalton's much-loved older sister, was that she tried to do that. In the midst of her own suffering, I don't think there was a more caring person I know than Carly, who lived out her discipleship, showing love for the people that Jesus loves. I'd like to be like Carly. And then finally, third application, as we begin our 36th year, I hope we can renew our focus on the cross of Christ. The Christian life is not about health and wealth. It's not about lording it over other people. It's certainly not running society and being deeply offended if something goes in a way that doesn't suit me. And it's sad to me how often Christianity can be reduced to that. I'm just perpetually ticked off because something is going in a way that isn't my preference. I'm not saying those things don't matter. They do matter. But what matters even more is the way we handle them. The way we handle them. When Paul told Timothy to pray, Dalton reminded us of this in his prayer. When Paul told Timothy to pray for kings and those in authority, he was talking about Nero. He was talking about the persecutor of Christians. Well, if St. Paul can tell Timothy to pray for Nero, I think I can pray for the political leaders in front of me. You know, they're imperfect, they're sinners. Boy, are they sinners. They are so confused. It's so irritating. But if Paul can say, pray for Nero, Timothy, it's of first importance. Can't we pray caringly, humbly for the political people in the world that God has put us in? Can't we find a way to pray lovingly for one another, for the country where we live? Because the Christian life is not about having our way. The Christian life is about the cross. Jesus putting his own life on the cross to sacrifice himself for us. And the thing we often forget is, you know, the line between the crowd and the disciples is a very porous line. They all started out in the crowd. We all started out in the crowd. Jesus comes to us, calls us to himself. And what a Christian disciple is simply someone who calls out to Jesus as Jesus reaches out to them invisibly. They call out to him, have mercy. And then they seek to follow Jesus. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is one that follows the one who dies for us. So I want to see Jesus continue to be at the center of our life together, that the cross of Christ, his once for all atoning sacrifice, defines the way we live in the world where we live, that we live here humbly, that we live here following his example of service to others, that we live here pointing people towards the only hope, which is Jesus' life and death on the cross.